Close enough. Welcome, everyone. Glad you could be here, and grateful that the weather has allowed us to get out the front door of the house and down the street. This time of year, we can't take any of this for granted. Exciting days we're living in, huh?
Yes.
Lends new meaning to the word stay tuned. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because of who you are, and not because of our circumstances, not because of anything you do for us, Lord, but just because of who you are. Your name is worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and we're here tonight to worship you, to give you thanks and praise, to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with us here tonight to lead us in the way we are to go, to teach us. Give us ears to hear, and as Daniel, we seek to have understanding, knowledge with understanding. Teach us, Lord, because apart from you, your word says we can do nothing, but in Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We ask for your blessing upon this word, and that you would multiply it for us to gain insight into these days of rapidly changing events. We thank you for your presence and for your teaching and for lighting up the pathway before us. Our strength is in you and in you alone, Lord. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to remind you that this class is your class, so please feel free to ask, and we'll discuss things best we can. I've had quite a number of emails sent to me this week by friends and by subscriptions, and frankly, it's more than I can read, and events are unfolding more quickly than I can digest them anyway, and it's always a challenge to select from all the emails I get those which most clearly represent what I see is significant. Others see other things as significant, and that's fine. You're only getting one perspective from me, and others have equally valid perspectives. I'm just focusing, as even Daniel is, on the Middle East, because the clock runs based on the Middle East, based on Israel. And while there are some who have taught, say, replacement theology, which believes that the church has replaced Israel and that the Lord is through with Israel because she has rejected her Messiah, etc., etc., they miss all the events that are going on in the Word. They miss all the insights from the Word, and they don't know how to tell time. Jesus tried to give us clear understanding of the time, discerning the times. Jesus was into that. And he wants us to understand, just as he wanted Daniel to understand, there's a good deal of prophecy waiting to be fulfilled in our day. The world around us is changing, and it's changing rapidly. And I could read stories to you tonight, but then, you know what, by tomorrow they'd be out of date, because things are moving quite rapidly. There's a report, I don't know, it came out this afternoon. Perhaps some of you read about it already, especially those listening to Glenn Beck and others like that. But Iran is sending warships through the Suez Canal, and they expect to come into the Mediterranean and have several warships docked in Syria for maybe a year. Israel, of course, is at the very least protesting in vigorous terms, and sees no justification for such a provocative action, etc. As we know, the Suez Canal is located in Egypt, and while it has been quite a blessing for the world to have this feature called the Suez Canal, we have taken it for granted, and it is about to fall into the hands of a different administration. And sometimes we don't recognize the value of things we have in our lives until what? Until it's gone. So control over the Suez Canal, I believe, at the very least, is in jeopardy. And the next administration in all likelihood will not be friendly to Israel, much less the United States. I forget the percentage of how much of the West's oil comes through the Suez Canal, but you can, for what? 40% of the oil for the West comes through the Suez Canal. Okay. Not to mention Israel used to use the Suez Canal to get to the Indian Ocean so that it could keep Iran on notice, keep Iran on the edge of her seat. If the West loses control of the Suez Canal, it'll be a very different world. We're already in a very different world. And as much as we would like to live in a bubble, events won't allow it. So the people who will still have their heads in the sand are doing so more and more knowingly. You have to intentionally keep your head in the sand to avoid a world event. I also know that people are beginning to get overloaded in all this Egypt news, but it's far different than the Tunisia situation or Yemen or any of these other administrations. Egypt is a major world, is the largest Arab population in the Middle East and a Muslim population, and it is about to change and be a violent neighbor on Israel's south side. This one that I've selected, I've got four articles, but in the interest of time, I would like to just read this one article. It's entitled U.S. Columnists Warn Against Muslim Brotherhood. It's dated at, this morning at 11 o'clock. It's from Israel National News. I like to get the news from the Middle East from an Israeli source. It's bound to be a little bit more, unbiased, I suppose. So bear with me. Following the initial euphoria in the U.S. about the achievement of freedom in Egypt, columnists are now warning that the medium and long-range prognosis does not bode well, neither for Egypt nor for the West. Writing for the Jewish World Review, Professor Waller Newell of Carleton University in Ottawa says that historically, quote, the initial reformist phase of revolutions, such as that in Egypt, focusing on individual rights and opportunity, is soon swept aside by radicals who want an egalitarian and collectivist political order. Specifically, Newell writes, in Egypt, we can predict a similar outcome for Mohammed al-Baradi and other reformers opening to the Muslim Brotherhood leaders. Analyzing the progress of such revolutions, Newell concludes, should al-Baradi, who himself is no friend of the U.S. and quite hostile to Israel, should he manage to lead the reformers in a coalition, he will be the transitional liberal figure, for the Muslim Brotherhood is waiting in the wings, bent on creating an Islamist collective ruled by the extreme version of Sharia law, an imitation of the Iranian theocracy. And already, quite predictably, they are beginning to say their new Egypt will pursue an aggressively anti-Western and, above all, anti-Israel policy, making common cause with their revolutionary partners in Iran, Hezbollah, and Hamas. I'm not even going to read all of this, although I know it would be good. I'm just going to take a few minutes to skip down. Barry Rubin, writing on his Rubin Reports blog site, details the dangers of the Muslim Brotherhood. He says that contrary to al-Baradi's reassurances, the organization, quote, has a great deal to do with extremism, a distinctively Egyptian Sunni form of extremism. The Brotherhood is quite unhappy with Egyptian society and wants to change it drastically. It dissolved its terrorist wing only because of government pressure and has advocated terrorism against Americans and Israelis. It applauded and incited the assassinations of secular activists and Egypt's leading novelist. Its rhetoric sounds quite like Al-Qaeda. According to its platform, the Brotherhood favors greater rights for Muslims, fewer rights for women, and a strong unitary state based on religion. Al-Baradi has been dependent on the Brotherhood, which has furnished most of the support for his political career. He is not merely including them, as he claims. He must give them a big slice of power, and they are far stronger than he is. And I will conclude with this, because this is what I wanted to get to. New York Post columnist Arnold Allert adds that the Obama administration's refusal to condemn the Muslim Brotherhood or work against it bears a remarkable resemblance, quote, to the fine line walked by Neville Chamberlain, whose peace, quote, with Hitler was another seminal moment in time when such abject naivete, coupled with arrogance, strutted itself on the world stage. Israel certainly understands the stakes, and pundits in that country have made it clear that they consider the Obama administration's determination to move the process along as quickly as possible, which accrues to no one's interest more than the Muslim Brotherhood, as a bullet in the back from Uncle Sam. Jewish Americans, Allert asks, one can only wonder if there is a tipping point with regard to this administration in particular and or progressivism in general. Does the thought of Israel being potentially surrounded by those who yearn for its annihilation, and knowing that such potential is being facilitated by this president, raise cause for concern? If not, what does? Is it really possible to ignore the historical parallels between the inexorable rise of Nazism and the current path of Islamic Jihad? I don't know if you got all that, but history is in the midst of repeating itself. One other article was very clear on the author's opinion that neither Obama nor Hillary Clinton have any idea what they're dealing with. This is no time to be the shrinking violet. Other articles have gone into as far as blaming Obama because of his Cairo speech. What was that, a year ago, where he went to the University of Cairo and pretty much kissed everything that he didn't bow down to, and said that Islam was, you know, the great contributor to world peace. And so it goes on. We are basically we're backing up from any position of power or leadership we could have, because the leadership of this nation, there's nobody at the wheel. And your and my prayers need to be that the Lord's hand continue on the wheel, so that when deliverance to this nation comes, it certainly can't be seen as being from Obama. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, right? And the generation of men who wrote those words has gone by. We either need to pray for strong leadership to arise in this country, or continue to pray just that the Lord's hand be firmly upon the tiller, because we are without strong leadership at the moment. That's as well as I know how to say that. And I can't underline it. I can underline things in my notes, but I'd like to underline even the words I speak to you. This country needs our prayers more than you can imagine. And our prayers make more difference than you can even imagine. If studying Daniel doesn't show you that, I don't know where it will. I'm just going to read you the headline from this one, because that's good enough. European Union's Ashton, Catherine Ashton from the European Union, she's the policy chief for the European Union. She targets a Palestinian state by September. I could spend the whole evening reading you these newsletters. Trust me, there's a lot to talk about, but sometimes knowledge brings understanding, and sometimes it brings about confusion, or what else? Fear. You didn't hesitate too long on the answers there, Tom. What's the opposite of fear? What?
Faith.
Thank you. Remember that. The opposite of fear is faith. So if you're looking to press into faith and you're giving into fear, you can't head in two directions at the same time. Can't be done. May the Lord grant us wisdom in our prayers. You know, we don't want to react. We want to respond. And the difference is that those who are responding respond because they understand their God. They understand his plan. He has a plan. We're not without a God who understands and is in control at all times, even though I could read you a lot of information. That's why I even don't read every email that comes to me, because we're in that age of great information age, and quickly you can get into overload. And I feel overloaded, and I don't even watch television. You can imagine. There's so much out there that it's easy to have your mailbox runneth over. Anyone have a thought or something you want to share before we press in? Okay. We are, believe it or not, still trying to finish Daniel chapter 9. I think we have a couple of verses left, and it'll probably take me most of the night to do those two verses. That's just the way Daniel is in general. Certainly the way Daniel 9 is. And so as I normally do, I like to do just a little bit of review before I press in to new reading. The vision that we are currently reading, the portion that we're currently studying in the latter part of Daniel chapter 9, is called the vision of the 70 weeks. And again, as I said last week, there are books, many books, written on the subject of just these verses 24 through 27. Books have been written about those few verses. That's how much is in there, and how much research and how much study and debate has gone on, because the cross-references are everywhere. And it puts a depth to our understanding of the end times and all of the history from the time of Daniel to the time of the Lord's return, all in a few verses. And so it's like unpacking a small suitcase, but you're finding things inside that are bigger than the suitcase. It's like the comics or the cartoons. You used to see the tiny firehouse with six fire engines coming out of it. That's how it feels studying these verses, because as you unpack them, you end up with many insights that are bigger than just these few verses. So I wanted to point out to you again what we talked a bit about last week. The purpose of these 70 weeks. Back in verse 24, we'll reread that. The angel wants to give Daniel understanding. Daniel has been in concerted prayer. He's been seeking the Lord. He knows that there are 70 years appointed for Israel, and the time is almost up. And so he's really pressing into the Lord. And as we said last week, the Lord not only answers his question, but a lot more than Daniel asked. Remember, Daniel is considered to be a man greatly beloved, highly esteemed, and the Lord wants to give him everything he asks for and more, as the Lord loves to do for those who love him. Verse 24, the angel specifically says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So, first of all, it's decreed. A decree is something that the king issues, and it's not subject to what? Change, discussion, let's bandy it about. We're not in a debate session. A decree is, this is the way it is. And I said last week, the Hebrew word here is karat, which in Hebrew means it's been cut out. It's been like die cut, that's it. This is firm, a firm decree. It's a decree for your people and your holy city. In other words, it's for the Jewish people and for the land of Israel. Specifically, we're talking about Jerusalem. However, Jerusalem is an indicator of all of the land of Israel. Just like when we talk about the U.S., we'll say, well, Washington says this. Well, Jerusalem is the indicator for the land of Israel, for the people. Remember the covenant that drew that triangle a week or two ago, and it showed the covenant is between God, the people, and the land. You break the covenant with God because you don't hold up your end of it, and the Jewish people, you're out of the land. God tried to woo them back, but they refused to get back into fellowship with God. They kept following other gods and looking to their left and their right, and all God wanted was their worship. And when they were unable to come back to God, they couldn't see because their sin blinded them to the love of God. First, the kingdom of Israel went into exile in 722 BC, 200 years earlier, and then in three subsequent exiles, the kingdom of Judah also went into exile to Babylon. So they got thrown out of the land because they had broken this covenant. But God fully intends to reconnect them with the covenant. And in fact, they are in the land today, but the people are still scattered. Well, I could get into a good long side discussion here. God fully intends for the people of Israel to all come back home. And there are many scriptures that talk about that. Maybe we'll have a chance to talk about it a little later. But there are prophecies talking about, I will speak to the north and say, give them up, and they will come back. Israel has, in fact, brought back many Jews. And there's been much immigration to Israel. You don't hear about it here in the West, but certainly in the Middle East and in Europe, you hear the news far differently than you do here in the U.S. But they've brought Operation Ezra, Operation Solomon. They brought people back from Ethiopia and from nations in Africa and even in places that they don't want anybody to know in the Middle East and South Asia. They've just brought a lot back. But there's certainly a lot of Jews here still in the United States, still in exile. I'm here in exile. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be back home, but the Lord has us here for now. Point is, this is six objectives that these 70 weeks will accomplish. And in the space of these 70 weeks, which we determined last week were 70 weeks of years, 490 years, these six things need to be accomplished. Some of them have been accomplished, some have not. So verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That's the operational mechanism of this clock. What's turning the clock? It's events that pertain to your people and your holy city. Okay, what events are those? Well, I'm glad you asked. One, to finish the transgression. Some could argue is that some of the debate in these books I was telling you about is the transgression finished? Are we there yet? Some argue no, and some argue yes. How can you have it both ways? Transgression is finished in that Jesus has come. But it's not finished in that we're still living in a world that practices sin and walks in transgression. So while the act of Jesus provides for it, not everyone is walking in it. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So I'm pointing out to you that those are the six items that need to happen, and some people could go into lengthy discussions of are these things accomplished or not. I did point out sealing up vision and prophecy has not occurred. And the cross-reference, I don't know if you wrote it down. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10. Vision and prophecy has not been sealed up. 1 Corinthians 13 says that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is partial will be done away. We see through a glass darkly, you know, that section of Scripture. So we still have prophecy and vision within the church. And this scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 says that when Jesus returns to rule and reign on the earth, we won't have any need for vision and prophecy at that point. But that point is not yet. So not all of these six things have been accomplished. To anoint the most holy, which is the last of these six events, some people in these books I've told you about say the most holy will be in this temple that's going to be built in the tribulation time. Well, I don't believe that that's the one that will be the one that fulfills it. There will be another temple during the millennium. Some of you may remember we talked about that probably a couple months ago. What do you suppose will happen to this next temple? They are going to build this temple, don't you know that? During the tribulation, there will be a temple. Remember that? The Antichrist is going to sit in that temple. Where is the temple located? Close. Well, that's sort of cheating, but yes, the Temple Mount, of course. Good place for a temple to be, on the Temple Mount. But it's called Mount Moriah. It's right across the valley from Mount of Olives. So you've got a Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and the Temple Mount. They're within a quarter mile of each other, a half mile at the most. It's a good downhill and a good uphill to the next hill. In any event, there will be a time when Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah. And when he does, it will cause a very great valley. The mount will split to the north and the south, causing a great rift valley going to the east and the west. Well, if you look on the top of the Mount of Olives and a great valley is going to east and west, guess what's in the way? The Temple Mount. So I suspect that any temple and the Dome of the Rock and anything else on top of the Temple Mount will soon disappear. The Lord's going to do some major reshuffling of the real estate. I think the Lord wants East Jerusalem too, and West Jerusalem and the whole city. And he will clear the threshing floor. He'll clear the city, and there will be a millennial temple. It's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45. There's a great and a very large temple that will be built during the millennium. And the anointing of the Most Holy will be when the Lord himself sits in that temple. Okay, so I'm pointing out that there are events. They pertain to Israel. There's six of them listed here. If you say that sealing of vision and prophecy is one, then there are six. And they pertain to Israel and the Jewish people. And the Lord hears Daniel's heart and says, look, I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my covenants with your people and my city called by my name. I'm going to be faithful to those to accomplish every single one of them. And in the process of the next few verses, Daniel is told events which far surpass the question he asked. And we'll see his reaction to those as we go on. Let's see. We'll just read verse 25 and we'll start in verse 26. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So at the end of the 7 weeks, the plaza and moat will be done. At the end of the 62 weeks, which is a total of 69, you have 7 plus 62, after the 62 weeks, in verse 26, which is a total of 69 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off. And mine says, and have nothing, other translations will say, but not for himself. He is cut off, meaning he is killed. The Messiah is killed, but not for himself. He will certainly be doing it for you and me. It's his sacrifice on our behalf. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this is where I believe we left off last time. I don't want to spend too much time in review, but I wanted to bring us back up to speed. The people of the prince, it takes a careful reading here to make sure you understand what's being said. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In this section of Scripture, as we will see, there is a discussion of a prince and a prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist, but the prince is Jesus. So we'll clarify that. You look at verse 25, you see the phrase, Messiah the Prince. And in my scripture, it says the word prince there in verse 25 has a capital P. And in verse 26, the prince who is to come is not a capital P. Yes, sir. Asher? Where have you been reading, Bill? Where have you been reading? No, I believe that that is referring to those who will come against the Antichrist. Meshech is not for certain, but I've believed that Meshech is Moscow. And I don't believe the Antichrist will be coming from Moscow, or I believe that there will be an army, an Armageddon, in which the Antichrist meets with Gog and his troops to bring an army that covers the earth. We can get to that in coming chapters. There will be great wars, and Armageddon is going to be the war to end all wars. In fact, it will be the one to end history as we know it. No, so I'm talking about the prince who is to come will be the Antichrist. So that is, that's one thing I'm trying to clarify. The prince who is to come will be the Antichrist, but the important thing to read is it's not so much speaking about the prince who is to come in verse 26 as the people of the prince who is to come. So let me see if I finished my points. So I just want to make this clear. Messiah the Prince in verse 25, we talked a little bit about this last week, is both the servant who would suffer for the sins of man in Isaiah 53, and he's also the Prince of Peace who will one day rule over man as King and God. And it's a good place to look at this twofold nature of Messiah. It still mystifies many Jews. Is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we're not going to take the time to go there. You see two natures of Messiah. The dual nature is presented okay. In one case, he is a child born to us. And in the next verse, he is one whose the government is upon his shoulders. So there's two advents of the Messiah, and it's important for people to understand that dual nature of Christ's mission. First he came to suffer, and then he will return to rule. So the 70 weeks of Daniel establishes and locks in the period of time by telling us after Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. That's what this verse 26 says. He will be cut off and have nothing, or but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's after the 62 weeks. And since the 62 weeks comes after the 7 weeks, total of 69 weeks, there are events in verse 26 which take place after the 69 weeks are over. What events are they? That's right. Very good, Tom. The 70 weeks of Daniel establishes this time. After Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Establishing a specific date of 70 AD, we can therefore know that Messiah the Prince came prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You certainly know that. And then 37 years later, assuming Messiah the Prince was cut off in 33 AD, the clock stopped, and the temple was destroyed 37 years later. Desolations are determined. That's the end of this verse. It will, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Even to the end, there will be war. We have never had a peaceful few days anywhere in this world, I think, for more than, in the last 2,000 years, how many days of peace have there been? It always seems that there will be war. Desolations are determined. I looked quite deeply into the different words and meanings for the word desolations, and there's both a physical aspect to desolation and a spiritual aspect to it. Desolation, like a desert, can apply physically or spiritually, and I believe they're connected, even though one's physical and one's spiritual. a land that is under a curse. If you look at Deuteronomy 29, you can see, or even the end of Deuteronomy 28, you can see how the land of Israel suffered when the people of Israel turned away from God, and how the land flourished when they were with God. So they were, when they were walking away from God, not only were they desolate, but so was the land. How many times the Lord say, you know, if you will consent and obey, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you walk away from me, plagues will overtake you, sicknesses, you know, drought, weather patterns start to change. And I mean, look at Matthew 24, Luke 21, all the things that will be overtaking the world that they just won't understand. So there are judgments coming on the world. That will leave them desolate. Because they are spiritually desolate, they will be physically desolate. Without the Lord, we are desolate. We are without value. So I want to point out the people of the prince who is to come. It's an important phrase to understand. What follows the death of Messiah the prince? Daniel is told that following the death of Messiah, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. From Daniel's perspective, from where Daniel's standing, we're viewing the future destruction of Jerusalem after the restoration that he had prayed for. So Daniel is praying it's 538 B.C. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt with plaza and moat after Cyrus gives them the okay in 483 B.C. to head back and start rebuilding. They've rebuilt most everything. And the temple, actually, the temple is completed in 516 B.C. and the walls are completed and most of the city is completely restored. And then by 70 A.D., it's going to be destroyed again. And all of this information comes to Daniel and has an impact on him. But let me just keep reading to you from my notes. From Daniel's perspective, we're viewing the future destruction of Jerusalem after the restoration that he was praying for. This destruction will occur by the people of the prince who is to come. Daniel, at this point, was praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. The city was destroyed by the Babylonians when he, Daniel, was in Babylon in 586 B.C. As I've said, Daniel went to Babylon in the captivity of the kingdom of Judah. There were three stages to that captivity. First one was in 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and then I believe 586 B.C. Without going into a great bit of detail, Daniel went in the first wave. I believe Ezekiel went in the second wave. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. So when this came about, Daniel had already been in Babylon for 19 years. This was very discouraging to Daniel to know that Jerusalem, his city, had been destroyed and set, the temple set on fire. And so he grieved for all those years. I mean, if we understand it from Daniel's perspective, his beloved land, and he understands why. And he's been separated from his parents and from everything he's known, and at the age of 15, he's taken 1,000 miles from home with some other young men, and he's trained up, and he's brought into another culture. But as we've studied Daniel and the dedication and the life of this man, he's been so sold out for God that God has kept him, we'll call it, protected, so to speak. He has sold out for God, and God has been there for his every need, because Daniel has stood with God. So he was praying for the restoration of Jerusalem all these years. The city was destroyed by the Babylonians, as I've said, in 586 B.C. But the angel Gabriel is informing Daniel that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed again, even after it is rebuilt by the commandment given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2:8. We spoke about that. And in Daniel 9:25, as we said, in A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. in 70 AD now. That's 37 years or so after Jesus rose again, died and rose again. He destroyed the temple. Today in the city of Rome, the Arch of Titus stands as a nearly 2,000-year-old monument to the victory of the Roman armies in Jerusalem. Engraved on the arch are the treasures taken from Jerusalem, including a sculpture of the golden menorah taken from the Second Temple. That's the one which was destroyed, the one that Jesus walked in. The Jewish temple was literally taken apart stone by stone as the Roman army searched for melted gold from the burned temple. Stone by stone. What does that bring to your memory? Thank you. Very good. Jesus said, not one. Do you see this building? I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of another. Literally fulfilled. Absolutely fulfilled. They were looking for gold. They took it apart one stone at a time. And if you've ever been to the temple, the Western Wall, when we're talking stones, I'm not talking like a main fireplace stone. I mean, these things are the size of boxcars. So how they move the stones, I don't know. So over 1 million Jews were killed in 70 AD by the Romans. Josephus, a Jewish general and Roman captive, was an eyewitness to the events and reported them in his book, The Jewish Wars. So there is great destruction that comes. Desolations are certainly determined, and this would fit that statement of desolations being determined. But history will show us that there have been other desolations for the Jewish people over these centuries. So you're in 70 AD. And then in 132 AD, this is an important one for the history of the early church. In 132 AD, Rabbi Akiva, who was very well known among the Jewish people, revolted against the Roman Empire. By the way, why were there three exiles? We talked about the answer to that. Why were there three exiles by the Babylonians? Because there were three rebellions. Each time the Babylonians tried to enforce a rulership over the people of Israel who remained. And each time they rebelled, the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar back until finally that's it. They even stumbled over the temple in the bringing of sacrifices, and they had lost all understanding of why they were bringing the sacrifices. If people come to church on a Sunday just to get their ticket punched, God says what? I'm not interested. You know, rend your hearts and not your garments. He wants the inner man. It was no different back then. He wants your heart, not your lips, not your mind. He wants your heart. If you can't have that, then we have no part of him. In any event, so in AD 132, Rabbi Akiva revolted against the Roman Emperor Hadrian's harsh laws against Judaism. Simon Bar Kokhba, also famous in early church history and certainly among Jewish people, was hailed by Rabbi Akiva as the Messiah. The revolt lasted 3 years and was finally crushed in 135 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed again. And 580,000 Jews were killed by Rome, and the city was leveled. Rome was done with Jewish rebellion. A new city was built named Colony Aelia Capitolina, dedicated to the god Jupiter. And Judea, Israel, was renamed Palestine. Jews were forbidden to enter the city. The Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world by the Romans, who wanted to stop any future rebellions. The curses of Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 65, if you would write that down, two scripture references, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65, and 2 Chronicles 7, 19 to 21. Were fulfilled. Israel was scattered throughout the earth and the temple destroyed. The Roman destruction occurred over 600 years after Daniel's prayer for restoration. Gabriel informed Daniel that his city would be restored. Daniel was praying because he had read somewhere that it was only going to be for 70 years. Where did he read that? He had been given a scroll from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verses, I think, 10 and 11. 70 years. So he prayed for that, but Gabriel tells him that his city would be restored, but would be destroyed again after the Messiah is killed. This point, I know you can't read it. At the end of the 69th week, the Messiah is killed. We have 1 week left to go, which we said last week, and we'll probably say it again, 1 week left to go. That week we call the tribulation. It is 1 week of years, 7 years. And then the phrase, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. After 70 and 135 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed twice. Over 1.5 million Jews were killed by Rome, and the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. So they were killed by the people of the prince. And who are the people of the prince? The Romans. Over 1.5 million Jews were killed by Rome, and the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. According to 2 Chronicles and 7 and Deuteronomy 28, Israel and the temple were signs of obedience and disobedience. You could use them as a barometer, as an indicator. If Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed. It's really no different than the same rules which apply to us. If Israel disobeyed God and rejected Him, they would be scattered and the temple destroyed. It's God's purpose, interestingly, to have a temple. Even when Jesus walks the face of the earth, there will be a temple in the millennium. There will be the land, the people, and a temple. It's just God's way. There is a temple in heaven. If you've been reading Revelation, you know that. What happened to cause this tragedy in 70 and 135 AD on the Jewish people? Gabriel announced these events would happen after Messiah the Prince is cut off. Therefore, it was Israel's rejection of Messiah the Prince. What was their rebellion? See, that's the judgment is upon rebellion. Judgments come because of rebellion. What was Israel's rebellion? My belief is that their rebellion was the rejection of Messiah the Prince. And his being cut off in 33 AD in a temple, and Jerusalem's destruction followed 37 years later. They're directly connected. The prophetic clock, however, stopped at the end of the 69th week when Messiah the Prince was cut off. What is following are desolations until the 70th week. So this line between the 69th and the 70th week really holds a lot of pain and a lot of world history. And it's called desolations. Scripture packs all of 2,000 years of pain into that space between the 69th and the 70th week. Until the 70th week, and that won't exactly be a party either. The tribulation will be a time such as the world has never known. Gabriel tells Daniel, till the end, desolations are determined. So we should not be surprised or fearful, because everything that has been happening in the world and everything that will be happening in the world and all that I ever read you has been foretold. I think it's Matthew 24, verse 25. I take great comfort, for lack of another word, in the fact that Jesus said something very simple. Short verse, but very simple. Behold, I've told you in advance. When he said that phrase, I remember being impressed by that many years ago. it told me several things. A, I need to know what it is he told me, he or the prophets that he sent. And I need to pay attention to what they said. I need to understand what they, read what they said, understand what they said, and be able to recognize what they said when it's happening in front of me. And then take note of it and prepare myself accordingly. Understand, it's looking at the Word of God, because He's expecting us to read it, to understand it, and to prepare accordingly. Behold, I've told you in advance. Go and do what you need to do. Get yourself prepared physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, you and your loved ones. Be prepared. Not fearful, prepared. Be in the right place spiritually first and foremost. Once your spiritual walk is in place and you can abide with Him, then you can prepare in other ways. But until then, anything else you do may be done, underlined, out of fear. And Romans 14:23, I believe, says that anything that is not done, very good, Tom. Anything that is not done from faith is sin. Sounds a little harsh, but it's there in the book. So it's not just what we do, but why are you doing that? Are you doing that for the right reasons? And if you're doing it for the right reasons, then it's okay to do it. But if you're doing it because you're fearful or panicking or think God doesn't quite have it in hand, trying to lend God a hand, then our reasons have to be right. We need to. And on the other hand, you can't just walk away and say, I'm not going to worry about any of it, because God expects us to be good stewards of the day, redeem the time, Ephesians tells us. Use the time wisely, because the day is coming and it will overtake those who don't understand it. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, if you're not prepared, it will overtake you as a thief. So that's why we study, not only to show ourselves approved, not as workmen not needing to be ashamed, but because we can take heed from this, we can learn from this. It will build our faith. Abiding in the Word, studying the Word, builds our faith. It should always have some fruit, and the fruit will be actions. And what the actions are, God will have to show you what that is. But you have to have a good understanding, and then you'll have the peace that you need to go do what you need to do. And it's very gratifying. Anybody here know what I mean? I hope so. To walk in what God has for us and to walk it out, it's a great blessing. Okay, so till the end, desolations are determined. We're still walking through the periods of desolations, because desolations are perpetrated by men who are desolate. And what do you suppose I mean by that?
Empty.
Empty of?
Faith.
They don't know God.
They don't believe.
Or they follow, even worse, they follow a false god. And these events that I'm telling you now, they're full of passion. These men are full of, let's see, in the case of Muslim Brotherhood, they are, Muslim Brotherhood plans political party. Oh, there's a real shocker, huh? They don't know God. All of Islam is following a false god. EU's Ashton targets Palestinian state by September. She doesn't know God. She obviously never read Joel 3, verse 2. The whole world is going to be judged for this. You can't divide up God's land. So she's not a Muslim, but she still doesn't know God. Desolations are determined because they're wrought by people who are desolate. And a bad tree cannot, right, put forth good fruit.
Did you send an email back to that lady and say,
oh, boy. I could write her an email and tell her she's misinformed. I could make a career out of writing such emails. Yeah, and what happens if you try to inform someone who is misinformed?
You end up getting sprayed with
Yeah, well, you may get sprayed with something. Yeah. I guess there could be a lot of eventualities. The point is that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. I'm not saying they can't hear the truth. I'm just saying, by email, it's very difficult to persuade someone. But it's only the light only comes on in Jesus. You know, there is no other light for this world. The rest of we walk in darkness. You know, all we it says in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. The only way we ever know the way is because He is the light of the world. Could she know the Lord? Could I get moved on by the Lord to pray for this woman? Boy, there would be a long list of people to pray for. Could God do that and make mighty difference? Yes. I'd be remiss to tell you otherwise. Don't give up on these people. Pray for them. It's hard to pray for as many people as need prayer out there because there's so many sincere but sincerely misinformed people. And a time when you need strong leadership. Strong leadership is a true blessing from God. Especially strong, godly leadership. In fact, if it's not godly, it's not a blessing at all. But strong, godly leadership is a blessing. We've known presidents, some of us, who were more godly, shall we say, than ones we have now. But when there is lack of vision, which I feel strongly this country is lacking vision, you can finish that scripture on your own. You know what I'm saying. Okay. So, let me see if I... Jerusalem will be in a state of desolation until the end of the tribulation. I need you to hear me. You're saying, well, gee, it's not desolate now. Well, the city is a thriving city to look at it physically. But by the Scripture's definition or criteria, there is no temple. And the people don't walk with their Messiah. So spiritually speaking and even physically speaking, what is sitting on the Temple Mount is desolation. Are you with me on that? Okay. Sitting on is the Dome of the Rock is sitting up there, and inside the Dome of the Rock is an inscription on the walls which denies the Trinity and denies Jesus being the Son of God. I have to take the word for it. It's inscribed in Arabic. I looked up at it and said, oh, that's interesting, but I can't read it. So Jerusalem will be in a state of desolation until the end of the tribulation. And I've already described what will change that desolation. First of all, we're going to wipe away everything that's up there that's that way. And then Messiah will come and set his feet down. That will certainly make it something other than desolate. Will make it fruitful and be a blessing. But until the end of the tribulation, that's what the destructions, until the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So that's the recipe until the beginning of the 70th week, until the end of the 70th week, until the end of the 70th week, desolations are determined, until the Messiah returns. As of today, 69 of the 70 weeks on the prophetic clock have passed. And it's important to focus back on Rome because we talked about the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So we're going to come back to that thought in a minute. There's a lot to say there. Jerusalem will be in a state of desolation until the end of the tribulation, and 69 of the 70 weeks of the prophetic clock have passed. Rome became Byzantium. The Eastern Empire of Rome became Byzantium, and Byzantium's control over Jerusalem fell to invading Muslim armies in 638 A.D., and for the next 1,300 years, Muslims have controlled Jerusalem and the land surrounding Israel. See, I'm not covering all of history here. I'm covering events as they pertain to Israel and control over Jerusalem. So we had the... let me just finish this. So for the next 1,300 years, Muslims have controlled Jerusalem and the land surrounding Israel. Islam began in 610 A.D., when Muhammad claimed to receive revelations from the God of Abraham. He is claimed to have traveled to Jerusalem in a night vision in 620 A.D. on a winged horse. And from the top of Mount Moriah, he is said to have ascended into heaven to meet with Moses, Abraham, and Jesus. But he died on Monday, June 8, 632, in Medina, in Saudi Arabia, at the age of 63. After the armies of Islam conquered the city, the Dome of the Rock was built on Mount Moriah, the location of the temple, in 688 AD. Today, the Dome of the Rock is the third holiest site in Islam. And so the desolation continues to this day. We have to always see the world through God's eyes. And the best way to do that is to hold up God's word and say, what did God intend? And then where are we? In the book of Amos, one of the visions Amos has is a plumb line. And we've asked this before, but you know what a plumb line does. You put a weight at the end of a string and you hold it up, and what good is that? It tells you true vertical. And then as you're building something, you know if what you're building is erect or not. Is it like this, or is it vertical? God's word is very much the same way. God's word is straight and true. Excuse me. And we can measure ourselves by how well we line up with the word of God. And nobody can do that better than we can. And the Spirit operating within us can show us ways which are not pleasing to the Lord out of line. Hey, look, you're leaning here. I need you to be lining up with the word of God. So God's word is like a plumb line. And the world has its own way. It doesn't look to God's word for its reference point. It creates its own plumb line. And you can come with God's plumb line and they'll say, I'm sorry, this makes better sense. It's more fair to have, this woman, if I wrote to her, she could come back to me and say, well, you know, this is more fair. You got all these Palestinians, they need a place to stay too, and we can create a land and they'll both live happily ever after in the land. She's clueless. She doesn't understand that God had a prior plan. God threw out hundreds of thousands of people, and Joshua in battles had to conquer the land and cleanse the land. But they don't understand God-given ordinance. They don't understand God's way of presenting himself to the world. And it's not for the Lord to line up with the world. Everybody's trying to make God line up with them, and if he doesn't, well, then I don't need him, because this is the way we're going. God says it doesn't work that way. We need him to be our guide constantly. He is the only true straight line. And we, as we read the word, we can look in the newspaper and say, well, that doesn't line up. That's not right. And even some of that can occur within the Christian movement, for lack of another word. Even within the church, there are doctrines which we clearly know don't line up with the word of God. I won't even go into what some of those actions are. But there is a good deal of the church that just is not lining up with God's word, and I'm sure they will pay the price for that. So it's important to remember the plumb line and then stay sensitive to what the Spirit shows each of us. Are we in line or not? Because where we're not in line, it's another word for that. We say it's sin, but another word for that is
rebellion.
Excellent. Yes, exactly. We're rebelling against God. We're saying, I know, but that's just the way I am. I only smoke 2 packs a day, Lord. I know there's a temple. It's kind of a smoky temple, but that's me. Okay. All right. Sorry, I shouldn't go there. I'm not trying to. There is rebellion, and it's never blessed. Rebellion is never blessed. I know that may sound obvious, but people need to see their lives in light of the Word of God and get in line. You can't be blessed if you're not. In fact, I'll go here, I didn't intend to, but the whole Hebrew word for blessing is bracha, taken from the root word berach, which means to bend the knee. So if you want to be blessed, bend your knee. You know, submit to God. No. So if you consider, if you bow to God, if you humble yourself in the light of in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Okay. No extra charge for that one. Okay, the prince that we spoke about with the small p, the people who destroy Jerusalem and the prince, they are connected, but they're separated by time. Because in verse 26, where it says the people of the prince who are to come, the prince, they're separated from the people who destroyed Jerusalem. I have to get this idea across. In 70 AD, yes, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But the spirit of those people is going to come again in the form of a man we're referring to here as the prince. Just bear with me for a minute. The people who destroy Jerusalem and the prince are connected, but they are separated by time. The people who destroy Jerusalem and the temple would be ancestors of this future prince. That is, the prince will be a descendant of Romans or Europeans who destroyed Jerusalem and will come with the same spirit. Remember, they killed 1.5 million Jewish people in the process of destroying Jerusalem. They razed it to the ground. They disassembled the temple one stone at a time. The spirit that gave them that kind of fierceness to crush a people so completely, that spirit has not died, and it is coming again in the form of the prince. That's what this people of the prince who is to come, this whole idea of the prince. The kingdom of this coming prince is described to us or for us in Daniel chapter 7. We've read a bit about it, as you may remember, when we studied Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to take the time to repeat what we have already studied. But this coming prince is described and has been described for us in Daniel 7. We'll be looking at that again in some detail in the weeks to come. But as we know in the vision in Daniel 7, in the four beasts, his kingdom, what was the word that was repeated all the time? Anybody? Daniel 7. This kingdom, this beast was... I heard it.
Different.
Thank you. The Lord's given me one person for each question tonight that's had the answer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This one is different. This coming kingdom is unlike anything the world has ever seen. And as you look back at the traits of this kingdom in Daniel 7, it's verse 19, I would just give you, Daniel 7:19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, etc., etc. I don't want us to lose the chapters we've already studied because that was weeks or maybe a month or two ago and forget the lessons of those chapters because they're still important to our understanding of the rest of the book. This fourth beast that we studied in Daniel 7 is coming. We're not quite there yet. It will be vicious and it will be different than anything the world has ever seen. We got a little taste of it, you could say, in the days of Hitler. But we haven't seen anything yet. Okay. The kingdom will be religious and military. This coming empire. It will be religious and military and will affect the whole earth. And for background, I'd ask you to read Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. It's religious and military. Because there is all the... If you've read Revelation 13 before, you know about the rise of the Antichrist, the dragon on the shore, beast comes out of the sea, Antichrist indwells... Satan indwells a man, and he becomes known to us as the Antichrist. He's a man who's already living, and Satan indwells him, just like the Holy Spirit was fully formed in Jesus. So Satan will be fully formed in this man, the Antichrist. And if you go on reading in Revelation 13, it's not only the beast, but it's also the false prophet. So there will be a religious influence here, whether it's the Catholic Church or some arm of the church that represents quote Christianity. It will bring in the religious people, the marginal religious people who don't hold to any of really the truth of literal interpretation of the Word of God. You know, once you start to spiritualize God's word too much, or you decide that, well, that's not really true, or that's really not relevant for our day, and I don't take that so literally, you lose the light. You keep turning, your hand is on the dimmer, and you keep turning the dimmer down. The light is good as long as it shines brightly, but if I hit the dimmer, wait a minute, suddenly you can't see. You can't distinguish truth from fiction. And the world in our day is characterized by what? What did Jesus say? Many deceivers will be coming in. It will be characterized by deceptions. See to it, Scripture says many times, that you are not deceived. Keep the light on. Pay attention to the things that are happening. Because unless those days had been shortened, Jesus said, the very elect would have been deceived. So there will be many that will join in the worship of the Antichrist. Just read Revelation 13, even among those in the church. When you compromise the word of God, you set yourself up for trouble. The last admonition, go to Revelation 22, go to the last page of the Bible. It's the chapter just before maps. And you say, what's the last commandment in Scripture? What's the parting words? No, that's not a commandment, Tom, but don't change anything. Give this lady the Cupid doll. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't change it. But study it and receive it in its fullness, because it's what you need. Okay. So, let me see. This is important. I'm trying to get this across here. The kingdom will be religious and military and will affect the whole earth. Again, Revelation 13. There's the beast and the false prophet. He's not working alone. Now, because we talked about the statue, remember, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the feet of the legs of... Sorry? Legs of iron, and the feet of... And the toes of iron and clay. So they're mixed, right? So we're going to have how many toes? We've got 10 toes, 10 nations. Some are weak, some are strong. Let's not forget that. So you got this part from Daniel chapter 2 playing in here. 10 countries or kings will lead these countries, will compose the Antichrist empire. That's the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. This future leader will look back to the glories of the Roman Empire. European history shows how the rulers of Europe have always tried to lay claim to the title Emperor of Rome. I found it interesting. Charlemagne, Napoleon, Tsar Peter of Russia. And I never thought about it. Tsar Peter. What does the word Tsar mean anyway? Caesar. And the word Kaiser? Caesar. Everybody wants to be Emperor of Rome. Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, maybe you remember that one. And even Hitler claimed the title to the Roman Empire. But this kingdom will succeed where others have failed. The prince who is to come will be a descendant of the armies who marched on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And right now, many of you may be saying, well, gee, how can it come from Rome? How can it come from that if, you know, you got Islam on the rise? It's a good question that I've been kind of wondering about, but I know the Lord's got something under control. He's got it all under control, and something surprising could still happen, because amazingly to me, and I could get off on a major tangent here, I won't, is that I don't see Islam per se mentioned in Scripture. As a major an influence as it appears to be, I don't see it. Is it in there? Somebody please show me. I don't know the influence of it. I don't see it. Even in the chapters Bill was talking about, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, the Armageddon, I don't see where Islam plays into that. Well, you know, we're an inclusive society, so we want to include all. Anyway, I got to keep moving. I'm getting in trouble when I stop. Today, a unified Europe is a fact of history. Although the Confederacy is loose, its hold on member states is becoming tighter as time moves on. There's European Congress, there's European bureaucracy and control structure being exercised on its member states. The euro currency took effect on January 1, 2002. The French franc, the German mark, and other currencies are fading into history. Europe is in the process of creating its own military apart from NATO. Missing is a strong leader to take charge and unify the nations with a common theme. Some details of this future European leader are given here in the book of Daniel. His kingdom will come from a 10-nation alignment and will be diverse from any kingdom before its existence. I just wanted to repeat something I said earlier, that is that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Just in case I didn't make that clear. At the end of the 69th week, which ended with the death of Messiah the Prince, there was a period of 37 years before the rest of verse 26 was fulfilled. From 33 AD to 70, we can see that the 70th week would not immediately follow the 69th week. That is, there is a gap between the two. A gap of time is also seen between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. It's an interesting couple of verses. Zechariah 9:9 says one thing. Zechariah 9:10, also speaking of Messiah, is 2,000 years after Zechariah 9:9. It's not the only time that happens. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 has Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey, which he did. And verse 10 of Zechariah 9 has Messiah ruling over the nations, which has not yet happened. This time gap is known as prophetic compression. Prophetic compression is also demonstrated in Isaiah 9:6 and 9:7. I mentioned this earlier in Isaiah 9:6. It says a child is born unto us, and in verse 7 he is ruling on David's throne thousands of years later. Okay. So in verse 27, finally, we've made it to the last verse. I'm starting to talk like a Kentucky auctioneer here, so bear with me. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He's speaking of this prince. He will make a firm covenant, or some translations say he will cause to prevail a covenant with the many for 1 week, because we're missing 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is, there's that word again, decreed or absolutely cut out. Until that is decreed, is poured out on, some say, the one who makes desolate, or some say just on the desolate. I realize that I'm trying to accommodate different translations here, but they do read sometimes fairly differently. So to address this verse, he will make a firm covenant with the many. The Antichrist, who is the prince who is to come, will make a covenant agreement to allow Israel to rebuild the temple. And I've already given you some weeks ago my scenario and how I thought that would possibly occur. Whether it will work out that way or not, I don't know. Those of you who remember, I've said that there's only one place that the temple can be built. It's on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. Right now it's occupied by the Dome of the Rock. And there is, if you look at an aerial view, there is space. Go to Google Earth sometime or Google Maps and you can see there is space on the north side of the temple, of the Dome of the Rock, to build a structure. What will allow them, the Jews, to build something alongside the Dome of the Rock? They'll have to, in my opinion, give the Muslims something they want, which is Arab East Jerusalem, and they'll have to do it pretty quickly because the EU wants to do it by September. So I'd say they better get their permits in request right now, because knowing the way things are in Israel, it takes forever to get the paperwork through. All right, that wasn't in my notes. So so they have to make a covenant agreement. He will make a covenant agreement to allow Israel to build the temple and to start up the sacrificial system of worship, which has been stopped since the temple was destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 A.D., He will allow Israel to rebuild the temple. Now, for what does it say? In the middle of the week. Wait a minute. The Hebrew word for confirm. He will confirm a covenant. is gavor, meaning to prevail. Gavor actually means strong. He will build a strong covenant. The prince who is to come will use military might and prevailing power. We'll find out more about that if you get into Daniel 11, but he is into military power to bring peace to the world, and that peace will be equated with security. And in the interest of national security, you're going to start hearing that in this country pretty soon. Boy, there's a lot of side trails I could go down here. I'm not going there. To bring peace to the world, a false peace, but it's peace as this world knows it, that you can achieve without God. Since the Dome of the Rock now occupies the only site where the temple can be built, this will be a very difficult thing to achieve. But there needs to be a temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about Antichrist taking his seat in the temple and demanding to be worshipped as God. So Jerusalem becomes the focal point. And we should not be ignorant of this. Zechariah 12, verse 3, important verse for us to understand, which reads, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would lift it will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." So Jerusalem will become a world issue. It already really is. I mean, I don't see how the world misses it. It's right there in Scripture. It's right there on the front page of the newspaper. And remember the key verse that I've given you for probably the whole Old Testament to understand the end times. If I could just give you one verse, was anybody know what it is? Isaiah 41, verse 15. "The sharp threshing instrument that Israel is in the Lord's hand." That is where we are at, and that is why the world is going through what it's going through. If I could pick three or four key verses for the entire Old Testament, I think I'd start with that one, just to understand these times in which we live. Okay. The restoration of the nation of Israel, gathered from the nations of the world, was an event Ezekiel wrote about over 2,500 years ago. Restoration is coming. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 details events of a scattered and hopeless people being collected together for God's purpose. So I'm not going to take the time. I've got it here to read to you, but I'm not going to. It's Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. It's important that people understand, where is God headed? If we want to align ourselves with God, let's head where He's headed. Let's go in the same direction He is. That is aligning yourself with the plumb line. If you're following God, you're going the right direction. So Ezekiel 37, 21, 28 to 28 tells us that God has got a plan to restore and rebuild Israel in the end times. They're going to go through this last week. Whether the church goes through it, I had a very interesting conversation even with the pastor. It's subject to debate. Will the church be raptured here, here, here? Who knows? As Pastor Brian used to say, he's a pan-trib person. It's all going to pan out. Yeah. So that's in Ezekiel 37. What follows in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a war in Israel's future. It was far in the future from Ezekiel's time perspective. But that's what Bill was alluding to earlier. Nations involved in this future attack on Israel include Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, Turkey, and Russia. I mean, I'm taking two chapters and putting it into a few sentences here. Even more amazing, we read of Israel's victory and God's hand in the war. I'd say it's more than His hand, but they only succeed because God is there to defend them. And I want to give you four scripture references that I think are very important. One is Zechariah 12, verse 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 16. As you can see, I could spend two more weeks just doing this chapter. Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16. And Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. The last one was Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. Ezekiel was and still is, 38, verse 16. Okay. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is, obviously, the last seven years, the missing slice of this 70-week prophecy. But in the middle of the week, it says, he will put a stop to sacrifice in the middle of the week. The prince who is to come will break that agreement that he made with Israel and stop temple worship and sacrifice. First of all, I want to point out that these nations that I just spoke to you about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the entire world will not fall calmly in line behind the Antichrist. The nations of the world will that are in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Turkey, Russia, Libya, Ethiopia, Iran, etc., there are others as well, they will be called in Ezekiel as like a cloud that covers the earth. I mean, you can't even number them, but they will be fighting against Antichrist. They won't be aligned with him. There will be major wars like we have never seen. I wanted to clarify that. The prince who is to come will break the covenant he made with Israel and stop temple worship and sacrifice. The covenant break will come at the 3.5-year mark of this last 7 years, this 7-year agreement. And what follows will be a period in the history of man unparalleled for its horror and destruction. The second half of this week, which was called the Great Tribulation. It's in Matthew 24:16, it's referred to. And it will end with the return of Messiah the Prince, who was cut off. And when you're cut off and you get back together, well, where was I when we were so rudely interrupted? So he comes back and he continues with his people Israel. Jesus warns of this future time in Israel's history. He references a future temple yet to be built, foretelling the destruction of the second temple in Matthew 24:2, when the Romans tore down each stone, as we talked about a little bit ago. And in Matthew 24:15, at the time of the end, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation in the holy place, in the temple. The abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24:15 refers to the desecration of the temple. Only in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is the abomination of desolation referred to, and it's referred to three times. In each case, it refers to the temple and its desecration, having its ultimate fulfillment at the time of the end, at this time when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. That is the abomination of desolation, because he puts himself on the throne. There is a rightful owner of that throne, and it's certainly not the Antichrist, but that's what Satan's been after since the Garden. So for scripture reference, I give you Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:30, and Daniel 12:11. Those are the three abomination of desolation references in the Old Testament, and they're all in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:30, and Daniel 12:11. And I am not going to be able to finish, although I have tried. It is now 8 o'clock. This is the fastest hour and a half in my week. And despite the fact that I have tried to speak faster than I like to, you didn't think that it would take so long to do two verses, would you? It's important, though, and I believe these are the most meaning-packed verses in all of Scripture. You can spend time on each section of each phrase. So it just takes time to go through it in a clear and effective way. I hope it's clear, and I hope it's effective. It isn't the easiest section of Scripture. It takes some discipline to study and understand. I am going to try to resume in the middle of this, and we will get on to Daniel chapter 10. But these are important for understanding the day. Has anyone ever tried to go through a day without your watch? Because you can't find it, I know. But no, I'm saying if we don't have a clock, it's difficult to know where we are and what things are happening in sequence. Remember, I said last week, time was invented for us. God doesn't need it, doesn't use it. God doesn't wear a watch. God doesn't care about time. He doesn't know how to conjugate himself. Before Abraham was, I am. What? So time is created for us to help make sense of things. We need a clock. We need to understand the pattern of things. What's coming, what is, what has been, what will be. A lot of it, most of it, has been foretold. There are parts that I still have questions about myself. I don't understand, but I'm sure we all will understand. And when you don't, I've always said when you get upstairs, St. Peter will hand you a book about this thick entitled The Answers to the 10,000 Most Frequently Asked Questions. And I'll say, if you still have a question when you finish reading this, come see me. But I have a feeling by then we'll already know quite a bit, and the rest we really won't care, right? Okay. Anything to pray for? Yes, ma'am.
I was going to ask, we're in the gap right now.
We are certainly in the gap. It ended the 69th week. We're just in the period called Desolations Are Determined. And the clock does not begin again until the temple again is touched. There needs to be a temple.
Does the clock start when the Antichrist does the covenant for 7 years?
Yes, but that's based on their right to build the temple. That's what the primary feature of that covenant is. What? You don't read the verse? Where is it? Make a firm covenant in the middle of the week. I'll put a stop to sacrifice, which implies that at the beginning of the week they started sacrifice. And I think that they will not hesitate to build the temple. So let's close in prayer. And I mean, if that's the whole reason why they're giving up East Jerusalem, they're not going to hesitate to build a temple very quickly. I don't think it'll be a 2-year project. I think they'll get right on that. There has to be a temple. There are some facts of Scripture you just can't change. That's the way it will be. How is it going to work out? I'm mystified to watch and see. Frankly, I hope we're not here to see all that. But all right, anyone else have a thought or a question? Something? Okay. All right, looks like we have some refreshments this week, and hope you'll take some time to fellowship. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word and for giving us insight into your word. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to chew on it and to have it be clear to us, Lord, so that it's not a jumble, it's understood by your people, and that we can take strength and encouragement from it, Father, and we can give insight to others as well, Lord. Thank you for this word that lights our path and gives us understanding for the days in which we live, that we would arise in faith and not walk in fear or confusion as those who do not know you. Give us the heart of a Daniel, we pray, to understand, to perceive, to pursue you with a whole heart, with all our soul and heart and mind and strength, and cause us to follow after you even as Daniel did, that we might know and hear and be strengthened in our walk with you. Thank you for the refreshments, for those who prepared them, and we ask your blessing upon them, Lord, in our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.